So this evening, I'd like us to look at a number of those verses that we read together earlier on. And in particular, I want to focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 10. And I'll just read those verses again. The Apostle Paul says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So if you had gone out into Northumberland Street on a Saturday afternoon prior to lockdown with a clipboard seeking to do a survey, and if that survey had been to ask people what words they associate with Christianity, I wonder what sort of things you would have, what sort of responses you would have received. I suspect from many people, words such as irrelevant, outdated, old-fashioned, narrow-minded would have come. But there would have been others who were perhaps more positive, and they would have talked about morality and comfort, inspiration, spirituality. But I suspect that very few people would have come up with the word that occurs many times in the passage that we read earlier on, and that is the word wisdom. And there's nothing new there. If you'd gone into the marketplace at Corinth in AD 55 with the same question, you would probably have got very similar answers. Wisdom was highly prized in first century Corinth. There were plenty of people who made a very good living from promoting and debating the latest ideas of the Greek philosophers. It wasn't just food and drink that were sold in the marketplaces of the city. Knowledge and wisdom were at a premium. But the problem was that for many people in Corinth, the message that the Apostle Paul preached of a crucified saviour didn't fit their idea of wisdom. In chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles." To those sophisticated citizens of Corinth, this message of salvation about a man dying in weakness and defeat on a cross, well, it was ridiculous, it was contemptible. And the problem was that some people in that church at Corinth had become infected with the same idea. These people weren't happy with the approach that the Apostle Paul took to preaching the gospel. They wanted him to modify it in some way. They wanted him to make it so that it would be more acceptable to those around them, perhaps by adding in some of the ideas of the philosophers or employing impressive rhetoric that was so loved by the professional debaters. Well, in these verses that we are considering together this evening, Paul is anxious to show that such an approach is completely at odds with God's way of doing things. To try and tailor the message and present it in such a way as to make it acceptable in pagan Corinth is to rob the message of its true power and authority. Yes, the majority of the unbelieving citizens of Corinth will dismiss this message as folly. That doesn't mean that it really is foolish. It's only folly in the eyes of unbelievers because the standard by which they judge it is a flawed standard. The wisdom that they place such value on is really anything but wisdom. It's actually foolishness. Chapter 1, verse 20. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So the pagan world measures the message of the cross against its own so-called wisdom and finds it wanting. But the reality is actually the other way round. God's wisdom is the only true standard by which all human wisdom is to be assessed. And when that is done, the very best that human beings have to offer is exposed for what it is, utter stupidity. But Paul is anxious that these Christians at Corinth are not taken in by the so-called wisdom of the surrounding pagan world, so that they start thinking that the message that they have received is actually a foolish message, and so allow their confidence in that message to be undermined. And in chapter 2, Paul goes to great lengths to show that this is true wisdom. And today, as we look at verses 6 to 10, we see that there, Paul sets out three distinguishing marks of this wisdom, marks which vindicate it and show it to be infinitely superior to the so-called wisdom of the unbelieving world. So now I'd like us to look at each of these three marks in turn. First mark then of this wisdom, we see the recipients of it, the recipients of this wisdom. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul uses an interesting description of those who receive and embrace this wisdom. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Paul is talking about those who receive this message of wisdom, those who take hold of it, those who act upon it. And he describes these people as the mature. Well, what does he mean by that? Is he saying that only people of a certain age, with a certain amount of life experience, are going to receive this message? Well, in order to understand who these people are, these mature people, we need to remind ourselves what this wisdom is that Paul refers to. It is what he describes in chapter 1, verse 18, as the word of the cross. In other words, it's the message of salvation by grace through the death of Christ. It's the gospel, it's the good news. In chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, the preaching of this message is equated with the wisdom of God. The mature, those who embrace this true wisdom, are those who receive the word of the cross and those who believe the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul describes these people as those who are being saved. In verse 24, he says that they are those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. So it's quite clear that when Paul uses this expression, it encompasses all Christian believers. It includes within it the members, all the members of this little church at Corinth. Now that might come as something of a surprise to us, because perhaps we're used to using a term like this to distinguish between different types of believers. So we might refer to somebody as a mature Christian woman. And we mean by that she has been a Christian for some time. She's been taught well from God's word. She has a good grasp of the scripture. And her life gives evidence of that as she applies God's word in every situation that she faces. Contrast that with somebody who's recently become a Christian, a new believer. And yes, we have every reason to believe that this man is genuinely converted. He displays great zeal and enthusiasm for the gospel, but he hasn't had much teaching. And we have the concern that maybe he lacks discernment. Maybe he will be readily led astray. And we could describe such a person as an immature Christian. And those can be and are valid descriptions that we can legitimately use. This idea of maturity to distinguish between Christians at different stages in their discipleship. But that's not what Paul is doing here. When he uses this term, the mature, he is using it to encompass all believers, no matter how new, no matter how little they've been taught. Paul is saying that every Christian is mature in a certain sense, in the sense in which he uses the term here. And perhaps this should not surprise us too much. Even in our society, outside of Christian circles, we use the language of maturity, don't we? We refer to certain people as being mature and others as being immature. And it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with how old they are. What is it that marks someone out as mature? Well, there are many things, but I'd suggest that one thing will be true of them in every case. Somebody who is mature will have the ability to receive wise counsel. They will be somebody who doesn't imagine that they know it all and that no one can tell them anything. They'll be somebody who realizes that they don't have the monopoly on understanding, and so they're ready to learn from the wisdom of others. In contrast, an immature person fancies that they already know a great deal. And even though they may have very limited experience in a certain area, compared to somebody else, they're not ready to listen to that person. And their immaturity shows itself in a headstrong attitude. They know all that they need to know, thank you very much, and they don't need advice from anybody else. So perhaps it's not too difficult for us to see why Paul uses language like this to refer to Christians. Because the first step in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is a full and unreserved admission that we lack wisdom, that we don't have within ourselves the ability to live as God requires, that we are actually ignorant of the way back to God, and that we're powerless to do anything to help ourselves. And so we stand in desperate need of the help that's held out in the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our guilt. His perfect righteousness to make us acceptable to God. The power of his Holy Spirit to enable us to repent of our sin and to live the holy life that he's called us to live. Every believer can be thought of as a mature person in this all-important sense. We have been brought to see the situation as it really is. We've been made aware of our need for wisdom, a wisdom that doesn't lie within ourselves, that has to come to us from outside of ourselves. And God has enabled us to embrace that true wisdom, that wisdom that has come to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this evening, this is something that you need to be reminded of. Maybe some of your unbelieving neighbours or work colleagues would scoff at the idea of a Christian being mature. They may be happy to accuse you of being feeble-minded, someone who can't think for themselves, someone who has to be told what to believe by others. And maybe you've started to believe what they're saying. Maybe you think that they are right. The biblical truth that you believe may not be as robust and impressive as you thought it was. That perhaps you've committed intellectual suicide by embracing it. That after all, maybe it's only a message that's suitable for children and that no mature, self-respecting adult would give the time of day. And perhaps that kind of thinking has started to have an effect on you, so that you keep quiet when once you would have spoken boldly about the Lord Jesus, and you fail to challenge your work colleagues when they make disparaging remarks about your beliefs. Well, let me encourage you this evening to reflect on the language that Paul uses here. The gospel that you have believed is wisdom from God. The fact that you've received it is not an evidence of childishness or immaturity. Rather, it is you and your fellow Christians who are mature, who see things as they really are, as a result of God's gracious work in you by his Spirit. And so you can hold your head up amongst your unbelieving friends, and boldly you can make known to them this message and the hope that it offers. The second aspect of this wisdom that Paul brings out is the duration of it, the duration of this wisdom. So Paul is keen that the believers at Corinth learn to distinguish between true wisdom from God manifested in the message of the cross and the so-called wisdom that dominates the thinking of their pagan neighbors. And in verse 6, he reminds them of what is not true of the wisdom that he and his fellow apostles proclaimed at Corinth. He says it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. The thinking of Paul and other New Testament writers is shaped in terms of two ages, the present age and the age to come. The present age is the one in which Paul was writing this letter, and of course it's the age in which we still find ourselves living. It's a period of time that is dominated by godless thinking and godless living. The majority of people, and certainly those who are the most influential and powerful, live in active rebellion against God. That's no accidental state of affairs, because there is a mastermind behind all this, Satan. Ever since he succeeded in enticing Adam and Eve to disobey God, he has been there behind the scene, pulling the strings so that the dominating attitudes and behavior in this age are opposed to God and to his truth. So later on, or rather in his next letter, Paul is able to refer to Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, as the God of this world, or the God of this age. It's the same Greek word. His explanation for the way that this age is dominated by godlessness is because Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And here in our text, Paul contrasts the message that he preached with the wisdom of this age. He shows that it is completely opposed to that ungodly mindset that dominated first century Corinth, a mindset that ultimately had its origin in the evil one. Well, so much then for the present age, but what about the age to come? Well, that's the eternal age, isn't it? The age that will begin with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an age that will no longer be dominated by godless thinking and living. In fact, those things will be entirely absent from it. It is an age in which, the age which all of God's people are longing for, waiting for, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter tells us in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 13. It's an age in which there will be no rebellion against God's good rule, and when his redeemed people will fully delight in him, and they will inhabit that renewed creation, the creation from which all traces of the curse have been removed forever. So Paul is insisting that this message that he has preached to the church at Corinth is a message that does not belong to the present age. It's a message that belongs to the age to come. It doesn't belong to the present age, and of course, the key thing about the present age is that it will come to an end. Despite all appearances, the present age is a temporary state of affairs. And therefore, the so-called wisdom that dominates the present age is also temporary. It will also come to an end. Paul speaks about the rulers of this age, the people of power and influence, whose lives manifest this so-called wisdom. And he says that they are doomed to pass away, along with this age in which they are so influential. But the return of Christ at the final judgment, that will herald the destruction of this present order dominated by this human wisdom. The wisdom of the present age may appear to be invincible. It may be accepted by the majority of people. It may dominate every area of life, especially the thinking and the actions of those in power and authority. But it is temporary, and one day it will be exposed for what it really is, and it will pass away, and the age that is to come will be dominated by God's true wisdom. In contrast with the wisdom of this age, God's wisdom is eternal. It had no beginning and it will never come to an end. Verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. This wisdom had its origin in God, the Eternal One, the One who is outside of time. It was decreed by him before the ages. And the rulers of this present age, including Satan, they're all created beings. They and their wisdom had a beginning, but God had no beginning. There was never a time when he was not, and there was never a time when his wisdom did not exist. And because his wisdom is eternal, there will never be a time when it is extinguished or when it fades from view. In fact, Paul wants the Corinthians to know what the purpose of this wisdom is, that it's to ensure the glorious future hope of God's people. He says it was decreed before the ages for our glory. This timeless wisdom of God in the gospel, it will remain when all human thinking has been exposed as worthless. In fact, this wisdom will be on display throughout eternity in the age to come. God's people will inhabit that new creation because of this wisdom, precisely because of the apparent weakness and foolishness of the cross, because of the death of Jesus as their substitute, taking the punishment for their sins. And maybe this is something that you need to be reminded of this evening, because the godless wisdom of this world now seems to be so dominant. It appears to carry everything before it. Millions of people eagerly embrace it. It's endlessly propagated in the media and in politics. It seems so permanent. But we need to remember that it is anything but permanent. It had a beginning and it will have an end. It belongs very firmly in this present age, this age which is rapidly passing away. When Jesus Christ returns, it will be exposed. It will be seen for the folly that it is, and those who have championed it will be brought to nothing. In contrast, in the age that is to come, God's eternal wisdom will shine ever more brightly. It will be displayed there in the Church of Jesus Christ. That message of the cross, which is now so despised, will finally be vindicated. So then, in the light of that future, we shouldn't be ashamed of this wisdom, should we? We shouldn't be afraid to be thought of as fools and weak-minded for proclaiming it and living in the light of it. May God help us to look into that future, to think much about it, and to be bold in proclaiming this message of the cross. And then the third aspect of this wisdom that Paul brings out in these verses is the revealing of it, the revealing of this wisdom. So we've already talked about these people at Corinth who were unhappy with the preaching of the Apostle Paul, people who thought that it lacked the power to appeal to their sophisticated friends and neighbours. Maybe if Paul introduced a bit of philosophy here and there, that would appeal to the more intellectually minded. Maybe if he used a few fine rhetorical flourishes, that would get him more of a hearing for this gospel. Well, these people were forgetting one thing. The true wisdom, God's wisdom, is inaccessible to mere human reason. So we can employ the most profound philosophical arguments. You can develop your public speaking skills to the level of a Winston Churchill. And all of these things are powerless to open up this wisdom to the fallen human mind. That's why Paul can describe it as a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Human beings, no matter how brilliant their minds, no matter what arguments are employed, are incapable of penetrating this wisdom. It remains beyond their understanding until God chooses to make it known to them. Maybe the starkest illustration of this is found in verse 8, where we read, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So those Jewish leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, No doubt they were men of great ability, men who would be regarded as being very advanced in the wisdom of this age. No doubt men who had benefited from the best education that was on offer at the time. What was their response when they were confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ? When before them they had the one in whom the true wisdom of God was perfectly displayed. Well, they failed to recognize him, didn't they? They rejected his claims and they ultimately sought to silence him by a barbaric execution on a cross. And that's how human beings react when they encounter God's wisdom. It baffles them, they cannot grasp it. And ultimately they rebel against it and they try to extinguish it. In verse 9, Paul draws on some Old Testament teaching to underline this fact. The quote that he gives is similar to Isaiah 64 and verse 4, but not identical. And I think his intention is to draw an important general lesson from the teaching of the Old Testament, while not necessarily quoting word for word from a specific passage. He says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Again, the message is clear. Without God, without his enabling, human beings are incapable of grasping his truth. These things that are referred to in verse 10 are the blessings that are enjoyed by all those who receive the gospel. They are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And we should notice who these people are who receive and enjoy these blessings. They are those who love God. In other words, they are those who have been brought into a relationship with him. They're not people with great gifts of learning. They're not those who can appreciate weighty philosophical arguments. To benefit from the gospel requires more than gaining an intellectual grasp of it with the mind. You see, it requires the heart to be opened. It requires the truth to be received humbly and embraced. And it requires love for the God whose truth it is. And of course, human intellect and human teaching and philosophy and rhetoric, all of that is powerless to bring about a change like that. All human beings in their natural condition are totally averse to any idea of a relationship with God. No, rather than loving God, they recoil from him in hatred. No, the only one who can bring about a transformation like this is God himself, by the mighty supernatural working of his Holy Spirit. And that's what's taken place in the lives of Paul and of these believers at Corinth. That was the explanation for the existence of a little Christian church in the midst of that hotbed of pagan philosophy. Not that Paul had managed to come up with some impressive arguments that persuaded these people to abandon their old way of life and become believers in a crucified Jesus. No, God, the Holy Spirit, had opened their eyes. He'd unstopped their ears. And he had shown them that this word of the cross was indeed the wisdom and the power of God. And so as we close then this evening, I want to ask you simply, has God opened your eyes? Has he revealed these things to you? You may have listened many times to people preaching from the Bible, but unless this change has taken place in you by the Holy Spirit, that will have done you no good at all. No preacher can open your eyes to the truth of the gospel and enable you to see that your only hope is in the death of Christ in your place on the cross. God alone can do that. The good news that I have for you this evening is that God is able to do that. He did it in the lives of those believers at Corinth. He has done it in the lives of many of those listening to this sermon this evening, and he's able to do it for you. So plead with him to do it, and don't rest until you know that he has done so. Amen.